Welcome to worship here at Westwood Church. We're glad that you're joining us online this morning as we gather together in worship. Whether you're joining us for the first time or are a regular part of our community, we're glad that you've found us and hope you feel as though you belong here in our midst. You are encouraged to participate with us in worship as much as you're able. You can download our worship guide through the link on this post so that you can find the songs to sing along and prayers to say along with us. Our worship becomes richer as we participate together, even across virtual space. Everyone is welcome here at Westwood Church. It is a part of our core commitment to welcome people across diversity, including LGBTQ kin. You are welcome in this space. And now, let us lift our voices and hearts in worship together.
Lord our God, where is there another God like you, a God of justice and unfailing love, who stands by every promise made to his people, generation after generation? There is no other. You alone are God. And so we gather together to worship you, to give you thanks, to proclaim your greatness, to sing your praise, to seek your face, and to celebrate your faithful presence with us. We pray that your Spirit would guide and inspire our worship. Open our mouths to sing and speak your praise. Open our ears to hear your word. Open our eyes to see you at work among us. Open our hearts to receive your love. We offer ourselves to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Thank you.
scripture today is Genesis chapter 29, verses 15 through 28. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were lovely, and Rachel was graceful and beautiful. Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her maid. When morning came, it was Leah, and Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "This is not done in our country, giving the younger one before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel as a wife. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Our second scripture reading is from Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Holy Spirit, we pray that we would be attentive to your presence where we are, that my words and our thoughts and our lives would reflect your grace. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Y'all, this has been a season, a long period of weeks stretching to months that we've been isolated from one another as we stay safer at home because of our value of caring for one another, and by mandate of public health officials, we've stayed safer at home as much as possible. Some of us have continued to risk ourselves working in essential jobs that see to the functioning of our community, but most of us, as much as we're able, have remained at home, wearing masks when we go out and isolating ourselves from one another. I feel the accumulating weight, the accumulating dehumanizing spirit of that isolation, that separation that prevents me even from greeting the faces of people I pass in the street, that's eliminated the running into people out in the city and checking in on each other's lives. I miss that kind of casual interaction with a broad section of the community, the sense of being in this together. This period of time has also intensified my relationships with the people I'm closest to. I've made a point of trying to prioritize connection with my closest friends as we all try to stay sane through this together, with phone calls and FaceTime checking in on each other. And it's intensified my relationships with the people I live with, because we're together all the time. I don't know how this has been for you. It's certainly made me mindful of the reality that too many people live in our community, of an unsafety in their home context, the reality of violence within families, the reality of oppressive judgment, family member against family member, the lack of safety in the home is a significant concern. And as we continue to endure this period of time where we're confined mostly to our homes with the people that we live with, I lift a prayer for those whose home situations are unsafe, for those who struggle with violence in the home, for those who are victimized by the harmful words and actions of others. The reality of dysfunctional relationships within families, of violence and violent behavior within families, is nothing new. In fact, our Hebrew Bible text for today, as we check the roots of the stories of our ancestors in faith through the family of Abraham, the story from the book of Genesis for today, certainly unveils a family story that's rooted in dehumanizing choices that limit and harm others. It's not told primarily in that way. The italicized heading over these paragraphs in the Bible that I read from talks about it as a story of Jacob finding his wives. But in the same way that we typically have a tendency to do, it's a story framed from the perspective of one party in this story. As I've been re-engaging these stories of our Hebrew Bible in this moment, in my life and the life of the world, I've been aided again and again by the work of Dr. Will Gaffney in her book, A Womanist Midrash, who invites us to engage this text from the perspective she has access to as a Black woman scholar. And she reminds us that this telling of the text of Jacob acquiring his two wives is one that centers on Jacob and Laban as the primary characters, the one whose through whom we might understand if justice is worked. The text as it's told seems to invite us to see them as rivals, as Jacob, the one who tricked his brother out of his birthright, here being tricked by Laban into marrying not Rachel, but her sister Leah, and then being convinced to labor for 14 years for his father-in-law in order to acquire the right to these women. The story, as it's told, centers on the perspective, then, of these men. But in this story, primarily affected by the decisions of the characters in this story, are the women involved, are Rachel and Leah, a pair of sisters. We first meet Rachel in this story earlier in the chapter from which we're reading, as she comes to a well to water the herd of her father's livestock. As she comes to seek water, we encounter Rachel then as a shepherd, as one who has agency and activity and power and does work to be a part of her household. It's at that well that Jacob first sees Rachel, and as the story's told, we're led to imagine a sort of spark and connection that made him fall deeply in love with her at that first encounter. Whatever the untold stories that fill the blank spaces of our text, the white space around the words that we've been given, we're given an image of a special connection between Rachel and Jacob. However, in the text that we read for today, we discover that Laban, Leah and Rachel's father, tricks Jacob, their kinsman who's come in search of a wife, by giving him not Rachel, but Leah in marriage. As the text describes Leah to us, it tells us that she had, in the English translation we read from today, beautiful eyes. But the word used as a descriptor in Hebrew is quite ambiguous and seems to have not a positive connotation, but to speak of some kind of defect or weakness. Leah, for whatever reason, described with adjectives of weakness and defect, is substituted for Rachel on the wedding night. And it's only in the morning that Jacob realizes this deception. I have so many questions about how this is even possible, that the story could unfold in this way. But this year, as I read the text, mostly I've found myself heartbroken, imagining the experience of this story from the perspective of Rachel and Leah. And tucked into the story is an additional layer of humans affected by the choices of the primary players are the maids, the servants, who come by marriage with Rachel and Leah to join Jacob's house, Bilhah and Zilpah. These other two women, held as property in the family, become mothers to Jacob's 12 sons and daughter. It's these four women then, Bilhah, Zilpah, Leah, and Rachel, who become the mothers of this family of faith, whose sons will give name to the 12 tribes of Israel. But these 12 women's stories, their perspective, their experience of enduring this long period of 14 years between the engagement agreement and the moment when Jacob finally acquires Rachel as his wife, as this household comes into being over those 14 years and the decades that follow, as these women become mothers, as they with Jacob journey to form their new home, they must have been filled with wrenching tension and discomfort. The text gives us little view into what the desires or will or hopes of these women are through this section. Instead, it leaves us to imagine the wrenching realities that they lived with daily in the midst of rivalries and heartbreak, barrenness and fertility. These four women surely navigated complex emotions as they figured out how to live together. There is no way that we today can read this text from the book of Genesis and see it as a template for the values with which we ought to live our life, in the sense of giving us a template for how to organize our own marriages. The culture that it belongs to seems so distant from our own. And yet, we continue to struggle with the reality of complex family situations and arrangements, of rivalries between spouses and former spouses, of tension with in-laws and parents, the complicated combination of worries about financial security and life that are woven throughout this story surely continue to be a part of our lives. And as we navigate this increasingly long period of time when our lives have been destabilized by pandemic, we find a sort of kinship in the struggles of this ancestral generation. There is, I believe, hope in this wild idea that God continued to work through their families and that God continues to work through us despite all our imperfections. In the midst of this moment, in the midst of this pandemic, we also, in a powerful and different way, have begun as a nation an intense new reckoning with a legacy of racism that's woven into our national story. And as we read this distant story with its characters, some held as servant slaves within the family, given as property to children, and then forced to bear children for the man in their new household, we see that the legacies of dehumanization that has allowed us to commodify and possess other humans is not a new story. And that just as we as U.S. Americans have work to do at untangling the destructive and sinful roots of racism in our own time, this is also a challenge that stretches all the way back to the beginnings of our faith. The reality of human division is significant and serious and requires our attention and our hard work, which is why it's really a gift that paired with this text from Genesis, this week in our lectionary, we get this beautiful text from Paul's letter to the Romans. The final section of verses in this text are ones that I have repeated to myself over and over again as a kind of reassurance, as it asks what might possibly separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And the answer, the resounding answer, is that nothing can. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Not hardship or famine or nakedness or peril or life or death or anything else. In all creation, we are invited to be a part, an inseparable part of the whole of God's salvation. This week, I've been thinking a lot about schools as we continue to process the reality of a beginning of a fall semester when our students, our children, are not able to go back to school. It's also had me thinking about the legacy of schools in the U.S. And over the past month, I've been thinking frequently about Ruby Bridges, a young African-American girl in 1960 who became the first black child to attend an all-white elementary school in the U.S. South. The photos of little Ruby Bridges, flanked by U.S. Marshals walking into that elementary school, have long been affected me in a powerful way as I see them. But it's only this year in reading more about her story that I realized the pieces of story around these stunning photographs that I hadn't ever contemplated. I hadn't ever contemplated or thought about or learned that the other white children who attended that school that Ruby Bridges helped integrate, the other white children reacted by refusing to be in the classroom with her. In fact, only one of the teachers at that school was willing to teach Ruby. And so for a whole academic year, little Ruby Bridges sat in a classroom with just one other person, the one white teacher in that school who was willing to teach her. All the other white children in her class withdrew from the school and refused to attend. She spent her whole day in that classroom, not going to the cafeteria or the playground for fear of what might happen. Marshals walked her to the bathroom and back to her classroom. As I think about that story, I think about all of the opportunities that we have to be players in the story around the edges to make a different world possible. the part that we have to play in a different future than the past that we've had. And I'm not talking about a return to a nostalgic future when things were better, because all the way deep into our story, we have the evil tentacles of dehumanization that gave rise to our racism, the economic realities of holding humans as property, the sinful tendency to separate ourselves off from others so that they can be possessed. That runs deep in our story. I'm not talking about a return to a way things used to be, but a way to move forward that would be a different future for what might be. This has been a hard week or so of losses of giants in our national story of work for civil rights. Last week, we grieved the deaths of C.T. Vivian and Congressman John Lewis, both giants in the movement and work for a better future. I read an article that interviewed the Reverend James Lawson, a living legend, retired United Methodist pastor here in Los Angeles and leader of the nonviolent movement for civil rights, an interview with James Lawson talking about his interaction with John Lewis, who, years younger than him, was influenced by Dr. Lawson's teaching. He describes the power of a spirit that existed within John Lewis. He said, John Lewis was open as a youngster to dismantling the society he was birthed in for the sake of justice. This is the work that we're called to dismantling the society we were born in for the sake of justice, to letting break apart, to opening up the story of what has been for the sake of something more beautiful that can be through us. I think of the power that has to speak a word of hope into this moment. This week, we mark and grieve the death of Charles Evers, who rose to leadership in the NAACP in Mississippi after the assassination of his brother Medgar Evers. Charles Evers lived a long life into his 90s, advocating and working for civil rights. He was elected mayor of a town in Mississippi and famously said at that time, "Hands that picked the cotton will cast the votes that elect the mayor. The hands that picked cotton will pick the mayor." He spoke of this transformation that's required for us to live into the future that God has set before us. And this is the work that's before us. We get to do this work trusting in the assurance of hope that comes to us, articulated so clearly in Paul's letter to the Romans. We get to undertake this work however we come to it, whether we've been victimized by the oppressions of others, or we've perpetrated oppressions of others, or we're some combination of the two. We get to trust that we dare to undertake this work because we understand that no matter what, we are held in the love of God. Because it's difficult and courageous work when we are willing to look at our own lives and our story, the institutions that have formed us, the nation that has shaped us, and begin to pull apart and dismantle things that have been a part of our story. It's easy to feel threatened by that work. But Paul gives us a reminder that if we claim the grace of Jesus Christ, we need not be afraid because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. We are not required to be imperfect, to seem impermeable, to have gotten it all right in order to be included in the grace of God. We are not required to have been on top and gotten it together and experienced power in this world and to be included in the love of God. Paul, in this letter to the Romans, uses an interesting word translated into English as conquerors. He says, "No, we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ." I've been fixated on this word this week. I think Paul was pointing to our temptation, having been formed by the powers that be in this world, to see conquering others as our best shot at victory. And when Paul says we are more than conquerors, he means to call into question and upset and turn over the very idea of being conquerors. Because as Paul articulates so clearly, we are inseparably bound in the love of God through Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, he says. Instead of seeing ourselves as the conquerors and the conquered, we're invited through the gospel of Jesus Christ to see ourselves as inseparably bound to one another. Our stories matter, and all of us have a part to play in the building of the kingdom of God, the reign of God, a world that reflects values of justice and love. And we dare to undertake that work because we know we already belong in it. We are already enough, and God loves us too much to let us remain in the broken places we've been, the broken way we have constructed ourselves. Anne Lamott famously said, God loves you just the way you are and too much to let you stay that way. I believe it to be true, and that it also has something to say to how we exist as churches and communities and nations, that God loves us as we are and too much to let us remain with racism embedded into our structures, with division and violence having given form to the way we are. Instead, we are invited to claim our belonging, inseparably bound together in the love of God in Jesus Christ. May it be so. Amen.
Let us pray. God, thank you that in your mysterious way, you release us from the bondage of selfishness. You guide us into a path of connection with you so that when we are feeling alone and when we are feeling perhaps even forsaken, you give us reminders of what is valuable and beautiful and holy in this life. Thank you, God, for those connections that remind us that nothing can separate us from your love. We think about the beautiful country we live in, the countryside, the technological capabilities we have for being in contact with each other, for the spirit of community that abides in our church, that wants the best for its children, its youth, its parents, its older people. Thank you, God. Thank you for our staff, for Pastor Molly and Pastor Terrence, for all those who assist in all the different ways of service to you through our church. God, I ask you in the name of Jesus that when we become so isolated that we begin to think that we are totally alone, that you will remind us that you are the Good Shepherd calling our name. You are the one who plants that mustard seed of faith in our hearts. You are the one that watches us grow. Take away our pride, pride of place and status, pride of race, pride of gender, any kind of pride, ageism, sexism, any kind of pride that we have, Lord, take that away so that we can see clearly who we are and that at the essence of who we are is your divine laughter and your beautiful love for us. We ask this in the name of the one who came to be with us, to heal us, to teach us that self-centered interests are a dead end. But seeing the world as you see it is your call for our lives. Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our hope for years to come.
Thank you so much for being with us in worship today in this virtual space. We're glad that you've chosen to join us. And if you haven't already, I encourage you to say hello or to wish peace to everyone else who's watching here online by entering words in the comments. We're glad to know who is with us and for you to be able to see each other's names, at least, as we worship God together. Our worship is changed by your participation, whether you watch live with us on Sunday or at some time later in the week. Thank you for being a part of this community, connected cosmically by the power of God in time and space. I hope that you will also connect into the life of our congregation in other ways if you're able and willing. There are opportunities that come every week and ideas about faith shared in our e-news. You can subscribe to that through a link at the bottom of our homepage. You can also give your tithes and offerings in support of the church online or by mail. Our website is at westwoodumc.org. This morning, we have a follow-up that's being led by Josh Lopez Reyes of our congregation, a candidate for ministry and the curator of Beloved Community here on our staff. He's going to be offering some theological thoughts on migration and immigration. It's a new link for follow-up this week, so be sure to get the right link for this week in the e-news or through the community group on Facebook. We will have more opportunities in coming weeks. I want to flag and put into your cosmic calendar that on Sunday, August 9th, we're doing a different thing for our worship. We're going to be meeting live on Zoom for what we're calling Big Zoom Small Conversations. And we will invite you to join us in imagining what it means to live into Christ's vision that wherever two or three are gathered, he's present with us in this time and space. This will be for Loft and Sanctuary together, and we hope everyone will be there. You'll have an opportunity to hear some words all together and also to be in short conversations with other people from the congregation. If you haven't used Zoom before, there's a couple of weeks between now and then. I encourage you to figure out how to test it out and try it out. We'll have some more instructions about particulars of how to join in coming weeks, but I hope you will make a point to be with us live on Sunday morning at 10 a.m. for our Big Zoom Small Conversation on August 9th. Thank you for being a part of this gathering. As we go out from this time together, I offer you Paul's words as reassurance for our lives every day. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Go in peace. Amen.